I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but it appears that from the very beginning that God ordained a break. I mean, you think about it. 6 days the Lord created the world, all the earth, the whole universe, everything in it. And what did he do on the seventh day? He declared a day of rest, a break. He gave us that example. Even if you look at the laws given to the Israelites, one of the things they were told to do was to give the land a rest, a break, every 7 years. They were supposed to really work that land for 6 years. In the seventh year, just let it grow wild, let it recover from all the work that man has put into it, and then start right back again. You know, we've even been given a daily rest, and in the Greek, that's called sleep. Okay, that was just supposed to be halfway funny, sorry. But you know, after all these rests, after these breaks, at some point, it's time to do what? Get back to work. You know, this has not been the most ideal of situations. Would we agree with that? As far as the break that we've had from different things. But we've had a break with regard to corporate worship, Bible study, ministry. We need to consider whether or not it's time to get back to work. We can't stay in this situation forever. And I believe that very strongly, I mean, stronger than strong, that we have to be very careful that we don't allow ungodly men, women, forces to govern whether or not we worship the Lord that created us. I'm not making a political statement. I don't know if you can argue with that. You look at history. I would always take us back to this first century church. Were they operating with zero risk? I'm telling you right now, they operated under a lot more risk of harm than we will probably ever see. They had a 100% chance of being thrown into jail. They had a 100% chance of being persecuted if they professed Jesus as Lord. I'm talking first century church. We see that in Scripture. So think of it, at least let's be in that context. And now as we open up in John chapter 21. And I want to present the word to you this morning. This is not coercion. I'm not trying to coerce you. But when you're presented with fact from Scripture, when you're presented with truth, there comes a time to make a decision. That's the very basis of salvation itself, to say, okay, here's the way of salvation. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world that the world was to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And then we were even told, you know, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. Because why? You have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. So understand the gospel is very simple, but there's a truth there that needs to be shared that does not change whatever the world situation is. Can we at least agree on that? Has anything changed whether we've gone through world wars? Boy, okay, I cannot say that. Big wars where everybody's involved. Though that's happened, has the gospel changed? No, in fact, it becomes more intense. When you look at countries that have been persecuted, where they're throwing people in jail left and right, where the government comes in China, you can have a church regulated by the government. You have to say, okay, we will adhere to all the government's regulations before we have this church. We don't want that. We do not want, again, we don't want the lost of this world. We don't want the ungodly of this world. We don't want those that are controlled by demons to say, okay, I have now control over the church. We don't want to give away that control because the church is God's, obviously. I understand, and we see in this chapter 21 of John, we're going to look at the first 8 verses, and I want us to see uncertainty. Are we not in a period of uncertainty? What's going to happen when you go back to school? I don't know. Are we going to be in class, out of class, a computer, not computer, homeschool? What are we going to do? We're in your workplace. If you're still working, praise God, I am not. If you are still working, you've got all kinds of uncertainty, sorry, Paul, in your workplace. You know, did we go back in our office? Not in our office. Did we, you know, just all these things, wear a mask, not wear a mask in your office. You know, can you touch another human being? I don't know. Uncertainty can affect our focus. It has. It has mine. I'm assuming it has yours. I share with Vicki all the time. I've been very open. I try to be very open with her how there's times I just feel You feel like everything's closing around you because you want things so badly to be back to what we call normal. I'll tell you, I wish things would go back to where the word freedom actually meant something in this country. Okay, I'll leave that. That is what it weighs on me. But let's look at these first eight verses of chapter 21. Now, understand this is after the resurrection. This is after you have Jesus starting to show himself after the resurrection to certain individuals, to appear, almost like he's easing them back into this reality. Well, here we have what John says is the third appearance of Jesus to his disciples. So let's pick this up in chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, that's the Sea of Galilee. You also see it as a Sea of Chinneroth. Is there another one? There might be one more. I can't remember. Sea of Genesaret, but Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is way to the north. Then you have the Jordan River going into the Dead Sea. Right? Okay. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John the Apostle, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the full net of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So let's look at this and understand the context where they find themselves. You have these seven disciples kind of milling around on the seashore, and they are greatly distracted. Now, they have seen Jesus on a couple other occasions. You know, he's appeared to them, so they've seen that, but this is still very hard to process. You remember, Thomas himself would not believe until he saw himself because he thought, this is mass hysteria. These guys want it to be true so badly, they're going to believe that this thing they saw was Jesus. And yet Jesus graciously shows himself to Thomas and say, Thomas, you can even touch me if you want to. You know, if that's what it's going to take for you to believe, of course, Thomas confesses him as his Lord and his God. So he's bringing them into this, and I love what Jesus has set up here. He has set up a scenario. This is not, Jesus didn't say, oh, they're fishing, so maybe I can do this. No, this whole scenario, I believe, was ordained. It was set up to, again, remind them, because they had become so distracted. What were they not doing? They were not out evangelizing. You know, that was not happening yet. You know, there was some adjustment going on with these individuals. And remember, they're in a threatening situation. What had just happened several days earlier? Their leader had been crucified. Their leader had been put to death, not only by the Romans, but at the coercion of the Jewish leaders. So anything they would have done at this point, they would have had to think their lives were at risk. That's why they were hiding out in different rooms. They were staying together, and they were hunkered down. But this was not a good situation. This was a very threatening situation for them to be in. But what you notice is they're all saying, man, you know, when Peter's the first to speak up, we got to do something. And how do we know he's thinking that? He said, I'm going to go fishing. Why is he going fishing? It's what he knew. Now, a lot of people are saying, and I've heard this said before, I've seen it in commentaries, they'll say, well, he should not have been fishing. You know, as Jesus called him away from fishing. You know, they left everything to follow Jesus. Okay, what those people seem to forget is that this is scientific, but human beings need to eat. They may even need an income. They may need to provide for their family. We know Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. We know that, so which means he had a wife. Very likely there were children involved. So these guys are having to provide for themselves. And, you know, here the rest of the disciples that were with him said, we'll go with you. Now, I think this is a lot of conjecture. I think they realized there was strength in numbers. They're not going to let Peter go out there by himself. He's going to need helpers. So they go out there. So they're fishing. One thing to remember, too, And this is, you know, remember what we've learned about Scripture. You use Scripture to interpret Scripture. You know, there is a consistency in Scripture. And one other reason I don't think it was wrong for them to go fishing was because there is no rebuke from Jesus later. None. Zero. There's no, oh, you have a little faith, what are you doing out there fishing? There was none of that. So when I see there is no rebuke, it's hard for me to say what was wrong for them to be fishing. So let's just say they're trying for some sense of normalcy. You know, it's something that they knew. So let's leave it at that. But Jesus knew he was going to be there with them. He also knew, and I believe this is ordained, they caught nothing. Now, did you hear the echoes from an earlier story in this? What is the earlier story? How did it go? Well, this is when Jesus was first rounding up the guys that were going to go with him, rounding up those that he was going to teach, that he was going to pour his life into so that they could be the evangelists when he left and sent the Holy Spirit. Okay, so when he's doing that, what does he do with Peter and those other fishermen? They're coming in dead tired. Now, remember this too. They didn't recognize Jesus. Why would they not recognize Jesus? Okay, before you answer, realize that they're coming in. It's right at the break of dawn. They're out on the water. Jesus is on the shore. So it's daylight is sketchy at best. He's very far away from them. Logically, you may not know exactly who that is. I can see somebody across the street, and I don't know exactly. I'll try to guess who it is. Plus, would you have really expected Jesus to appear out of nowhere? No. So that's why they didn't recognize him, but remember in the original story, they're bringing their boats all back in. They're dog tired. It's early in the morning. They have caught nothing. Jesus says, nah, you're not done yet. Go back out. And they said, Master, we've toiled all night. We got nothing. He said, trust me on this. Go back out. They throw the nets where he tells them to. What happens? They pull in so many fish that it starts to sink two boats. You remember that? Nets start to tear. Boats start to sink. All this thing. Peter is overwhelmed. They get back to shore. Peter drops to the ground. He says, depart from me, and I'm an evil man. I'm a sinful man. Because he's realizing there's something different here. And then it says they left everything and followed him. So remember that story. Because Jesus says what? No longer are you just going to catch fish. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You're going to catch men. What was that an allusion to? His evangelism, he was going to turn him into an evangelist to go out and take this message to the lost world. So remember that. They have not forgotten that. This wasn't that long ago. 3 years, 3.5 years at tops. So this is not that long ago. And now you have all this stuff. You think they would not have seen some parallels as this story developed? I think it's interesting. Jesus hollers out to them. Boy, that hollers out to them. I don't know how YouTube is going to, what do they, because they put their own captioning on here. He yelled out to them. He said, hey guys, you got any fish? Did Jesus know where they had any fish? I think it was a wink, wink. Hey, you got any fish yet? Because he knew they had nothing. And they holler back, no, no fish. He says, okay, I tell you, here's your problem. Your net's on the wrong side of the boat. Now, had this not, you know, you got to imagine there's some eye rolls going on at this point. Throw it on the right side of the boat. Well, duh. Oh, yeah, we had it on the wrong side of the boat. Okay, so they throw the net over there. They catch all these, a miraculous catch of fish again. It dawns on them, this seems a whole lot like what happened 3.5 years ago. So Jesus is reminding them. The whole point of this is they have been distracted with the uncertainty. He's bringing them back to remember. Remember how all this started? Remember who it is that you're serving? Remember who it is that you committed your life to? He's reminding of this. And I think very gently and very graciously and miraculously. It says they weren't even able to haul. You know, you would normally catch the fish, pull it up to the boat, dump the fish in the boat. They couldn't even do that. The nets were so full, they couldn't lift it to pull it into the boat. And this is when John says, hey, it's the Lord. Simon Peter hears that. That's all he needed to hear. He's in the water. He's gone. He's swimming. He's not going to wait for the boat to get back. He's going to swim the 100 yards in. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the full net of fish. See, they were having to drag the net behind them still in the water. It had so many fish in it. But what you're going to hear later is, but the net did not break. We'll get to that point. You know, this is, again, a major reminder for them. This wasn't just about fish. This was about their calling to go out to a lost world and catch men. It took them a little while to realize But Jesus was there, and he was at work again. Now let's go on. Begin in verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Now, obviously, again, in combination with the early morning light, being kind of dusky, being far off, but there's another issue here. Jesus had a different appearance than before. Now, we don't know exactly the difference because they know it's him, and yet there's some question that it's him. Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." None of them dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. What we can see from these 5-6 simple verses, time with the Lord helps us regain our focus. How's that? It's actually my own words, not from a commentary, not nothing. Time with the Lord. See, they're spending some really personal time that Jesus initiated. Come and have some breakfast with me. Now, there's another interesting point. Remember, he's asking them if they've got any fish. They get there with the boats, and what does he have? Some fish on the fire already. I thought that was interesting. He'd already provided for some fish. He already had some bread there himself. Now, there was a time, obviously, when Satan tried to tempt him and say, "Hey, turn the rocks into bread if you're the Son of God." You know, and of course Jesus didn't succumb to that. He's not going to take orders from Satan. He's not going to do miracles just for show, just to help himself. And yet I do believe what's implied here is the fish and the bread, he brought there miraculously. He's allowed to do that because it wasn't for him. It was for them. If you remember the miracles that Jesus did, you can go through every one of them. They were not to benefit him. He didn't bring himself off the cross. He didn't cause the guards to not be able to slap him, to spit on him, none of that. He was always doing for others. You know, his miracles helped someone else out. But Jesus initiated this personal quiet time with his disciples. Now, realize this. No, we don't have Jesus appearing in this back door, walking in and say, "Hey, guys, I just want to spend some time with you." We have something, a situation even better than that, according to Jesus' own words. He said, no, I got to leave. Why? I have to leave so I can send the Spirit. Well, what's the benefit of having the Holy Spirit? Well, he's not limited to time and place like Jesus was. Jesus being fully human, fully divine, he did have limitations during his ministry, did he not? Now, he was still God. He still had power over all humanity, but he had a meekness where he was self-controlled in what he could and could not do. But the wonderful thing is, we don't have to wait for Jesus to miraculously show up at the back door, show up at our front door and want to spend time with us. Guess what? You're going to have the Holy Spirit with you all the time. Guess what else? He's never too busy. He's never too preoccupied. He's never got anything else that's more important. He's never uninterested in our lives. He is ready. All we do is call on him and say, "I need to talk to you for a while. I'm here." In fact, he said, "Oh, you don't know what to pray for? I'll do it for you." That's an amazing gift that he's been given us. So we can't say we have no outlet. Yeah, we do. We don't have to wait for Jesus to fix us up some fish and bread. The Holy Spirit's there all the time, ready to spend quiet time with us. Now, one other thing I want to bring up, is there any significance to the 153 fish? No. I can't say that. Most likely, no. Just a statement of fact. You know, John is saying, "You know, I've told you there's a large catch of fish. Let me put some numbers to it. 153 big fish. Not just little fish. These are big fish." And although, this is what's most important, although there were so many, the net was not torn. When I saw that, I thought, okay, I think what this is teaching us, and we see this elsewhere in Scripture, and we say things that kind of reflect this thought, but notice that the net was adequate. The tool they had was adequate. The blessing matched the means. Both provided by God. The means that you have to reach others, the means you have to bless others, are given to you by God. The means will match the blessing, and the blessing will match the means. God is not going to have those out of balance. Do you notice anything familiar about Jesus taking the bread and the fish and passing it out to them? You see what he's doing here? This is the most amazing one event where he says, man, I'm going to do some combo teaching here. This is some combo reminiscing and reminding them and encouraging them. He's saying by his actions, remember the fish and the bread? Remember when I fed, oh, let's say 15,000 and 12,000? Now, you know it's 5,000 men and 4,000 men, but it would have been probably at least three times that many people that were fed with a few loaves and some fish. So you remember that? He's reminding them, you remember the fish and the bread? So they're, okay, these are all things helping them regain their focus. And see, we have been given this already in our word. I bring this up because, again, we don't have to wait for this event for us to regain. What does God want us to do? Well, he's given us a thick old book or at least some electronic device with a bunch of stuff in it, a lot of commentaries online, a lot of great resources. It says, how in the world could you say that you don't have any way to know what God wants you to do? How can you say there is no encouragement to be found? How can you say that he's left us desolate, he's turning his back on us? We've been given so much already. He's reminding them, you know, I can provide for thousands. But I think there's also another picture here, time when he broke bread with them. And that's when I think there's also an allusion to that Last Supper, what we call Last Supper, what we call communion when we do it here, that remembrance of what? How he gave himself for them. He said, yeah, I'm sitting here right now having some fish and bread with you. Don't ever forget what I have done to get to this point for you. If there's anything that should help me get back my focus, that should remove the distraction, is thinking, now, wait a minute. Yeah, there's all this turmoil going on, but what is the reality here? The reality is that Christ himself died for us as sinners on our behalf. Now, that is a lot bigger deal than anything we're going through right now. I mean, it really is. I mean, that is what provides the security that we have even to face tomorrow. No matter what this pandemic does, no matter what the governments of this world do, we can face tomorrow because of one reason, and that's because of Christ. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That does not mean that at all. And he never told his disciples, he never told his followers, don't worry, you follow me, everything will work out fine in this life. He never said that. In fact, he said, it's just the opposite. You got to go into this knowing what the possible outcomes are. Is there any difference in that? And what a military leader, a military commander would tell his troops. Can he guarantee to his troops that they'll all come back alive if they go into battle? Never. There is going to be a death rate. There is going to be a mortality rate. There is going to be a certain number that will not come back. Well, if there's a threat of even one death, we should never go to war. Right? One death. We ought to succumb to whatever is thrown at us. If there's even the threat of one person dying, that one person is important, right? Not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Is one, because that's a straw man argument. One person important. Yeah, every person's important. But there are some things that call for sacrifice. How do we know that? God sent his only son, gave his only son. There was a need for that sacrifice for a bunch of people that hated him. How much more should we be willing to stand up for the one that saved us? There is no such thing as zero risk in this life. In fact, there's a 100% chance. I'm going to tell you, the death rate in this building right now, no matter what we do, is 100%. 100%. You don't get out of this life alive. We have never promised that. Unless the Lord comes back. And even then, you're converted. You don't keep this. At least not in this same state, hopefully. Time with Jesus and remembering all he taught through his words, his actions. Again, I believe wholeheartedly it helps us regain our perspective and our purpose. What is our purpose as his follower? No matter what has caused our distraction or our break from service. Notice this again. Jesus never rebuked them for where they were at. He didn't rebuke them for fishing. He didn't rebuke them for spending this time together. He didn't rebuke them. What did he do? He didn't rebuke. He redirected. He reinvigorated. They needed guidance and encouragement, not scolding. I need to remember that. You need guidance and encouragement, not scolding. As we go on, beginning in verse 15, there's another reality comes in this because Jesus is not done yet. He's doing this thing for all of them, but now he's going to turn his focus on one individual. Now, this is interesting. We had to really think about this. This is a public setting with other guys around. And yet he's going to look at one and say, "Do you love me?" So let's pick this up in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Now, we cannot get all, I can't stand up here and say, here's what he meant by, "Do you love me more than these?" We don't know. It is very unclear if he's referring to, "Do you love me more than you love these other men? Do you love me more than they love me? Or do you love me more than you love fishing? Or the fish that you just caught?" He might be saying, "Do you love me more than these?" You know, this vocation. Now, here's what I would suggest. The answer to that is yes. He's basically saying, "Do you love me more than anything else?" I think that is more consistent with what this whole gist is. And why was he doing that to Peter? Why didn't he say it to all of them? "Men, do you love me?" Why was he focusing on Peter? Well, I think there's a clear reason here. One is, now we can't say it's because Peter was a sinner. We can't say it was just because of his public denial, not just because of that. Were the other men sinners? Did not everyone scatter? Yet Peter at least, if you want to give him any credit at all, he at least followed at a distance. He was there. He was right outside where he could see what was going on with Jesus. He was close enough. He was really taking the risk that he would be recognized. And they actually did recognize him. He denied it, and that's the denial. So it wasn't because he had just sinned, because they were all sinners. So why pick on Peter? Well, think about it. We know this, again, when you look at all of Scripture, Peter was a leader. Peter was influential. When Peter said, "I'm going to go fishing," they all said, "Let's go too. If Peter's gone, then it must be okay." You know, Peter was a natural-born, charismatic leader. I say natural-born, all this given by God, but you see that, how God is using the gifts that he's gifted Peter with. Peter's sin was also very public. I mean, he screamed out. In fact, on the third denial, he was cursing and saying, "I don't know the man. Leave me alone." Peter needed to be restored for Peter's sake, but also the others needed to see that as well. We all need, and let's don't miss this, we all, and if you didn't get that, it's all. We all need some level of restoration almost continually. Unless you have figured out a way to not sin in thought, word, action, you don't sin at all, ever. You're needing some level of restoration. Now, maybe not to the point of Peter. Maybe you've never denied the Lord after being saved. Maybe you haven't cursed and, you know, what about that. Maybe you haven't murdered anybody. Maybe, you know, you haven't committed one of the deadly sins, you know, they talk about, but or one of the ones that are grossly against the laws of God. But all of us have a level of restoration. And we need to see that in this scripture. And look at how he is restored. He asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Now, there's also some discussion about, well, Jesus used the word agape, and then he uses the word at the end, phileo. Agape meaning this love, unconditional love. Phileo love meaning more of a brotherly love. In reality, if you look and look and look and study, you realize the words are really being used interchangeably. So let's not focus on that. Let's focus on how we understand godly love itself. When God says he so loved the world, again, this is not a feeling. This is a very active It's a very active word. It's what you do sacrificially for one another. But again, Peter needing the restoration, he also needed to be able to move forward. Do you agree with that? And that's the same way with us. As we need to be restored, why do we need to be restored? Why do we not need to be washed from head to toe, but just our feet washed? Metaphorically, the way when Jesus was given that example. It's because we need to be able to move forward. We need to not be bound by our past sins and shortcomings and failures. You know, and that's an easy way out. Boy, you want an easy way out. You claim to be a sinner, and that's why you can't serve. Because guess what? Everyone falls in that category. You qualify, you're exempt. No service for you. You have sinned in your life. The problem is you can't claim that. The Lord says, no, get your feet washed. John the Apostle in his letter says, you know, if you just come to the Lord and confess it, he's faithful and he'll forgive all your sins and unrighteousness. And basically the implication is there, he'll put you back to work, and we see that here with Peter. This story is, he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, you know, that hurts him to think that Jesus would think. He said, basically, you know all things. You know that I love you. But after each one of these questions about do you love me, what does Jesus say? Let's go ahead and read it. He said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. So Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, follows that right up. He doesn't let it stop there. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. Then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, you might think Jesus is being very redundant here. Again, I think we know logically why he went three times. He went three times because Peter very publicly denied Jesus three times. So he's showing him this. He's saying, Peter, I fully, fully forgive you. I fully restore you. Because I know, I think this is, you know, let's be logical about this. Jesus knows how much this has wounded Peter to the core, especially after the resurrection. How wrong Peter was to do what he did, how much of a lack of faith he showed, and he was supposed to be the spiritual leader within that group, always the spokesperson. Because what had he said? Jesus said, you're all going to disperse, you're all going to leave me, you're all going to desert me. What did Peter say? These guys might, I never will. I'm willing to die for you and with you. Let's go. I'm ready to die with you. See, remember all the talk that Peter had. He had a way, he had to be built back up and encouraged and really fully restored, and he needed to hear that from Christ himself. He needed to hear he had been forgiven. He needed to know that he could actually do the work that he was called to do. Why did Jesus focus so much on love? He kept saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Well, I'll give you my opinion on that based on Scripture. Is not love the very essence of salvation? Is not love the very essence of God himself? We see it in Scripture. If you want to know what love is, God is love. Embodied. His love is perfect. He loved us when we hated him. Love in this context means obedience, commitment, giving, sacrifice on behalf of another, all wrapped up. It's hard really to wrap your arms around what really love means. I think in a lot of ways he's saying, are you really willing to follow through with what it means to be a disciple? Because I have taught you that you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Do you love me? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You remember, he's reminding him of all those things by saying, do you love me? Do you really love me? And he's making Peter himself say, yes, I do. Yes, I do. What's that remind you of? Yes, I do. What do you do in a wedding ceremony? You state your commitment. Do you just have to say it one time? Not if it's done right. If you do it right, there's multiple times where you have to avow that commitment. I know when Chelsea and Jerry got married, I know there was at least three times. I'm saying, okay, do you all want to go through with this? State your intentions. We do. Then when you're saying, okay, are you willing to commit in this way? Now, this is what it really means to love one another. sickness and in health, richer or poor, all those. In other words, it can't be situational. This has to be no matter what. And then you're given one last chance. Okay, you can seal this. You know, a couple of things with the ring and then the kiss. The final show that you have made that commitment, because you can still back out. Do you really make this commitment? See, it's not unusual to go through three times. You sure you want to make this commitment? Sometimes, well, we do. I do. I do fall short of maybe having those that come forward and want to receive Christ, surrender to Christ. Maybe we make it too easy sometimes. Should we not? Should I not say, are you sure about this? Here's what it means to give your life to Christ. You sure about this? It could mean you give up your job. It could mean you give up your life. It could mean you give up your family. It could mean a whole lot of things. Do you really want to go through with this? Jesus made it clear when he was calling his disciples, he said, hey, lest you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. He was saying, this has to be totally consumed. It has to be so much a part of you that where I am and where you are almost needs to blur to the point where you can't tell the difference. People need to see me through you. That's what I'm calling you to do. That's what he's calling me to do. And praise God, Peter said, yes, I am willing. Him answering three times to the affirmative is saying, yes, I will make that commitment. Absolutely. In fact, what was the commitment? Because Jesus, at the same time, he's saying, do you love me? He's saying, okay. You're making the commitment to me. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to shepherd my church. I want you to tend to them. I want you to feed them, young and old. I think the lambs and sheep is mentioned. I believe he's speaking of those that are every age group. Minister to them. Minister to them how? Well, the same way you would. Well, a little bit different than you would actually minister to regular sheep. But as far as human beings, he was to feed them the word. He was to tend to their needs. And what were their needs? Emotional, physical, spiritual. It's a big job. This is not a small deal. When he's saying, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, that's a big deal. Yeah. He's saying, Peter, I'm giving you a commission. You're going to be one of the leading evangelists. People are going to follow your lead. You're in charge of ministering to my church and setting that example. Obviously, he wasn't given all his direction at this point. Just like most of us, just like the Apostle Paul, when he was saved, he was shown, as time went, okay, here's your task, here's your job, here's your task, here's your job. The same way it is, you know, we're to be directed by the Holy Spirit. When you have Philip running to meet the Ethiopian, it's because the Spirit's saying, okay, now go to him. Okay, now share this. Then in verses 18 and 19, after Peter has made this commitment, what does Jesus harp on? You're going to die. You have just committed to me. You have just signed your own death warrant. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, you might think he's just talking about old age. But John clarifies. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Understand what he had just told Peter was, you're going to spread out your hands and you're going to die. Someone's going to lead you to your death the way they led me to my death. In fact, history tells us that Peter was crucified. He was martyred and he refused to be crucified head up. He felt like he didn't deserve that. So he was crucified upside down, obviously led somewhere he did not want to go to give his life for the Lord. And even after Jesus said, this is what it's going to cost you. He said, follow me. I would challenge myself, I would challenge you, that we rise above what's going on now. At least not be distracted to it, not be distracted by it to the point of not obeying the commission that he's given each and every one of us. And that commission can be very personal, but it's also the same for every believer. And that's to take his gospel to a lost world in some way, whether it's through your child, your grandchild, as a minister in a church, as a a beacon of faith in your workplace, whether it's out in the general populace, but we are called to do what? To shine before men. We have Christ is the light, but we're to reflect that light to a lost world. So we know we have that commission. Now, how we individually carry it out, that is between you and God. And that is not something for me to force or me to coerce, but it's something for the Holy Spirit to impress on you, to convict, to draw us to that place of service that we need to be in. Because sitting in here is not a place of service. This is a place of encouragement. This is a place of learning. This is a place of trying to be revitalized to go out and do what you're commissioned to do. Jesus is in this verses 18 and 19. Again, he was saying obedience can mean great sacrifice, but we're still called to follow him. Jesus did not, I left a word out in my notes. And that really changes things, not and did not and will. Jesus did not guarantee personal safety while serving. Actually, is quite the opposite. But he always guaranteed what? I'll be with you. Be right by your side. You know, you have one of the greatest men of faith in Scripture to me is Stephen. Now, there's a lot of, you look in Hebrews chapter 11, right? I think that's the faith chapter, what we call faith. You look in that chapter and you see just these giants of the faith. But the one that sticks out to me, I know there's a bunch. You know, you could say Abraham offering Isaac. You got so much. Noah building the boat on dry ground, all those things. But to me, Stephen. Stephen's awesome. Stephen, one of the first of the seven ordained as deacons, as servants within the church. He stands up before the officials and he says, this is the truth. Knowing it's going to cost him. And even when it's costing him his life, he is that reflection of Christ where he says, don't hold this sin against them. Even when he says, I see the Son of God in glory. I see him right there on the clouds. You know, and they could not stand the thought of what he was saying was possibly be true, so they killed him. But for him to call on God, don't hold this against them. Almost exactly what Jesus said. They don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. We have been called to relieve those that are ignorant of their ignorance. Because to be ignorant means you do not know. Lost people, many of them do not know the way of salvation, have never heard the story of Jesus, don't know who he is other than, oh, I guess he's a prophet, kind of like Muhammad, blah, blah, blah. No, they've never heard. They're ignorant. We are called to address that ignorance. And you don't do it by being silent. I don't do it by being silent. We don't do it by living contrary to the Word of God. So if you want to promote knowledge of the truth, you got to speak up. You got to take it out. You got to live it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us the discernment, the courage, the knowledge, the tools, whatever it takes, Lord, to get us in your will and back to work. Lord, I pray that you would be with, again, the churches that are struggling, the congregations that are struggling under the thumb of governments, whether it's here or across the world. Lord, I pray that you give them a boldness to continue to share the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us and please take away this complacency that we have for the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would clear our mind of cobwebs, of all the noise that's going on right now, and help us see the truth and help us have a vision. Any decisions that need be made for you, and I believe, Lord, that there are. Lord, I believe this would be the day of salvation for any who it's been revealed to them they are not saved. They have never committed their life to you. They've never surrendered to the truth of the gospel, that you are the one and only way. Lord, I pray today would be their day of salvation, but also, Lord, I pray that each one of us would be more faithful to listening to the call that you placed upon our life. I pray, Lord, again, that you would empower us, encourage us to get back to doing the work.